She requested it, my sister-in-law, so we were glad to do that. And so we'll see. She was still with us when I left this morning, but we'll see how it is when I get home. Great. We're in John chapter 10. If you want to turn to John chapter 10, please. Some of this ground we went over when I was with you last, but we'll springboard from it into what the Lord has laid on our heart tonight, or today, for our word. But we're in John chapter 10. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that entereth not by the door into the sheepfold, but climbeth up some other way, the same as a thief and a robber. But he that entereth in by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the porter openeth, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calleth his own sheep by name, and leadeth them out. And when he putteth forth his own sheep, he goeth before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. And the stranger will they not follow, but will flee from him, for they know not the voice of strangers. This parable spoke Jesus unto them, but they understood not what things they were which he spake unto them. Then said Jesus unto them again, Verily, verily, I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep. All that ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep do not hear them. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture. The thief cometh not but to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. And the good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. I want you to notice that expression. If you're an underliner in your Bible, you might want to underline that expression because you're going to see it again. But he that is an hireling and not the shepherd, whose own the sheep are not, seeth the wolf coming, and leaveth the sheep, and fleeth. And the wolf catcheth them, and scattereth the sheep. The hireling fleeth, because he's a hireling, careth not for the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and know my sheep, and am known of them. And am known of mine. As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one flock, better word there, and one shepherd. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received my Father. Now there was a division, therefore, again among the Jews, by these sayings. And many of them said, He hath a devil and is mad. Why hear ye him? Others said, These are not the words of him that hath a devil. Can a devil open the eyes of the blind? Lord, let his blessing to the reading and to the meditating on his word this morning. The great theme of the Gospel of John is for John to declare to the world who the Lord, his master, was and is. The very God of heaven, incarnate, is what John wants the world to understand, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that believing in him, you might have life through his name. It's how he begins. It's how he begins his gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He ends his gospel by quoting the Apostle Thomas, who there in that upper room, invited by the risen Lord to thrust his hand into his side and to be not faithless but believe. And Thomas responds, "My Lord and my God." One of the great affirmations of the deity of Christ given by the Apostle Thomas. Now, John, the Apostle, the follower of the Lord, the lover of the Lord Jesus, he's now in his late 80s and he's living probably in Ephesus when he writes this gospel. But John was a structuralist. He had a structure to his writings. That's why I'm drawn so much to John. I enjoy a structure, and he has one. And what he does is he builds his gospel revealing who he is, the very God of heaven, by means of seven marvelous works and seven marvelous words. John could have picked from a whole plethora of miracles that the Lord Jesus had done. Take seven. Now, on Thursday night, my wife and I, we have a Bible study in our home for ladies. And we get about 13 that come. And we sit around the dining room table and we study the Word of God. We're working our way through the Revelation right now. And in that revelation, by the way, who wrote it? John wrote it, just as he wrote the gospel. And there is a structure to the revelation. And in that revelation, there are seven appearances, seven visions of Christ that are found. And what I've been teaching is the number seven is a divine number. It's a number that God uses when he wants to teach perfection, when he wants to teach completion. John uses seven in his gospel, and he gives you those seven miracles and those seven I am statements. They are found through the early and middle chapters of the gospel of John. Now, there are at least 38 miracles over the four gospels, many more than that, not recorded in the Word of God. But John, out of that plethora of miracles, he selects seven miracles. He begins that first one at Cana of Galilee, where he changes water into wine. And what is John telling us about God? John is telling us that only the Creator God could have done that. Well, it takes nature at least a year to turn grapes into wine. The Lord did it in a moment. He did it in a moment. And John is telling us that he is the creator of all things, and by without him was not anything made that was made. He spoke, the psalmist in Psalm 33 says, he spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood still. He commanded the greater light to shine during the day, that is the sun, and the lesser light to shine at night, that is the moon. In Genesis 1. And then as a side note, nothing at all. Oh, and he made the stars. My word. You go out and look up in the sky at night, and you're amazed. And he made them all. And he knows them all. He knows them all by name, because he created them. John begins by sharing with the world who he is, the very creator of all things. And then the last of the seven miracles, he raises Lazarus, John 12. He raises Lazarus from the... Not only is he the creator of all things, but he is the recreator of all... He's the recreator of eternal life to any and all who will believe on him. To them, he bestows spiritual life, eternal life, equipping us for glory. Without it, you cannot go to heaven. But not only seven wonderful works, but seven wonderful words. I am statements with a metaphor tacked on. And there are seven of them. The first is back in chapter 6. I am the bread of life. Bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never thirst, or hunger. He that believeth in me shall never thirst. And then he finishes with that seventh I am statement. I am the true vine. I am the true vine. He's telling us not only is he the sustainer of life, the bread, it sustains life, but praise God, he is the source of life eternal. He is the vine. And in order for us to be saved, we have to be linked. We have to be part of that vine, the Lord Jesus. What is it that he says to the Jewish leaders in John 8:58? One of the most, if not the most important verse in the Gospel of John. He said, before Abraham was, I am. I am. Declaring that he is Jehovah. That he is the ever-existent one. He is the one that had no beginning and who has no end. And what was their reaction when he said that? It says in 8:59, they took up stones to cast at him. They rejected his claim. They revealed their deep hatred of Christ. That he was the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Not the first time in the Gospel that they manifested their antagonism toward him. You'll remember back in John 5, he healed the paralytic. That poor man had been paralyzed for 38 years. He had not always been that way, but he contracted some disease, and for 38 years he was a paralytic. And so the Lord came there to that pool of Bethesda, asked him if he would be made whole, and he said he would, and he was. And then the Jews sought him out. And indeed they sought to slay the Lord because he had done it on the Sabbath. And then in response to their criticism, he said, my Father worketh hitherto and I work. Because he made himself equal with God, he declared that he and his Father were on equal status. They sought the more to kill him because not only had he broken the Sabbath, but had made himself equal with God. They were right in their assessment of what he had just said. But they were wrong in that they believed not that he was equal with God. In chapter 8, he said to them in verse 40, ye seek to kill me, a man that has told you the truth, because you are of your father, the devil. And he was a murderer from the beginning. John didn't really endear himself to them. The Lord didn't endear himself to them for that statement, but it was absolutely correct. That's who they were. They were of their father, the devil. So here in 9, he heals a blind man from birth. No optic nerve. He never did see. But the Lord healed him. But again, the Jews objected, and they said he can't be of God because he healed on the Sabbath. Others said, how can a man that is a sinner do such things? There was a division among the Pharisees. But in verse 28, they reviled him. They cared not that he had been healed, but because he made that thing, that one thing I know, that whereas I was blind, now I see. Attributing it to Christ, what did he do? They excommunicated him from the synagogue. They banned him from any religious rites in Jerusalem. But in verse 35 of 9, the Lord sought him out and found him. Isn't it interesting? The Lord sought him out and found him. And having heard that what they had done to him, and he comes to him and asked if he believed that he was the Son of God, and he said, I believe. And he worshipped him. He turns to the Jewish leaders in verse 39 of 9, and he says, for judgment I am come into this world, that they which see not might see, and they which see might be made blind. He's teaching that those who confess their spiritual blindness, their need of the light of the world, the Lord Jesus, to them he gives spiritual light and sight, as he did the blind man in 9. But to those who believe, they see and have no need of the light of the world, the Lord Jesus. They have no need of salvation. They have no need of Christ. They will remain spiritually blind forever. They condemn themselves to eternal darkness. Spiritual sight comes only to those who see their deep need, who repent of their sin, and cry out to Him for mercy, as the blind man did in 9. Those of the Pharisees who were there heard these things and said unto him in verse 40, "Are we blind also?" They were indignant, and they expected him to say, No, you're not blind. Surely he wasn't suggesting that they were spiritually blind, like the common people, or even like that blind beggar. You see, they thought they were the spiritual elite because they knew the law. They were convinced that they were all right. But in 41, "If ye were blind, ye should have no sin. But now ye say, we see, therefore your sin remaineth." If you would confess that you were blind, admitting your need for the true light, you would have no sin. Why? Because God would have forgiven you of your sin and made you whole, as the Lord did the blind man. You would have the light of life in your soul, but you have refused the light. Therefore, your sins are not forgiven. You remain in your sin, and you're destined for eternal darkness. That's the essence of what the Lord is saying there in chapter 9. We come now to 10. And understand, there's no chapter division here. It's a flowing on. And so the same audience is here that was in 9. That would include the blind man. That would include the disciples. But it would also include these Pharisees. By the way, this is the last discourse that the Lord has publicly with sinners. Certainly with the leaders in Israel. It's the last that he has with them. And so we come to 9, one of the great chapters in the book of John. And he uses a figure of speech. He uses a word picture or a parable to indict these self-appointed religious leaders, these false shepherds who have no concern for the flock. It is seen in how they treated this man born blind. What did they do to him? Well, they threw him out of the temple because he had acknowledged Christ as his Savior. And so Jesus said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that entereth not by the door into the sheepfold, but climbeth up some other way, the same as a thief and a robber." That "verily, verily," it's a literary device used to emphasize a truth of tremendous importance. It's interesting, only John records that device. And here the Lord moves from a dialogue with the Jewish leaders to a monologue, where he paints a picture contrasting the Pharisees as false shepherds to the true shepherd, the Lord Jesus. Now, each village in the land of promise, in Israel, they had a sheepfold. It was an enclosure where the shepherds would bring their sheep at the end of the day. And it had one door. And it had a doorkeeper whose job it was to guard the sheep during the night. Not to let strangers in, only the shepherds. Now, what does the sheepfold represent? Some have suggested it represents heaven. But no thief or robber can climb there. Others have taught that it's the church of this age. But it hadn't come into being yet. It wasn't going to come into being for at least another 40 days or more. No, in fact, more than that. And anyone who enters into the true church of the Lord Jesus never comes out again. No, it's not Judaism. It's not the church. I would submit to you that it is Judaism, a religious system in which God's people were kept till he came. And who are the thieves and robbers? He's speaking of the Pharisees, the false shepherds, not appointed by God, had appointed themselves, had not entered through the door, had climbed up some other way and were intent to fleece the flock. Robbers wanting to devour the sheep. In contrast to these faithless, uncaring shepherds, the Lord announces that one has now come to care for the sheep. But he that entereth in, verse 2, by the door, he that entereth in legitimately is the shepherd of the sheep. And that one, of course, is Christ the Lord. He is the one prophesied by David in his wonderful psalm, where David writes, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside still waters." This true shepherd of the sheep, he enters by the door. He came lawfully. He fulfilled every prophetic scripture concerning the first coming of the Lord. He presented his credentials to the doorkeeper. He was born in Bethlehem. He was born of a virgin. He was born of the tribe of Judah. He was born of the house and lineage of David. He was born under the law, circumcised the eighth day. He lived a peerless, pure life, fulfilling all righteousness. He alone had the right, had the authority to enter the sheepfold, to go through the door and to lead the sheep through the door out of that fold into a new shelter, into a pasture, if you will, a new place for the sheep to graze. And it's a word picture of the saving relationship that occurs when a sinner repents of her sin and receives Christ into her heart. And to him the porter openeth, verse 3. I would submit it that the porter is his forerunner, prophesied in Malachi 3:1. "Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me." That was John the Baptist, who had gone ahead and prepared the way of the Lord. It was he who formally introduced the Lord to Israel at the baptism in the Jordan, where he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God taketh away the sin of the world." To him the porter openeth, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calleth his own sheep by name, and he leads them out. We think of the disciples. They were part of Judaism. They were part of that fold. And he called them by name, and they heard his voice, and they followed him out. They knew the voice of the shepherd. They heard the voice of the true shepherd, and they followed him. And what was true then is true today. How critical, when we hear his voice calling us through his word, that we do what this blind man did in chapter 9, and that is respond positively. And we follow. I can remember distinctly the night when I came under deep conviction. I was only 10 years old. But I heard him calling me. I knew it was. And I had a decision to make. Do I want to follow Christ? Or do I want to remain in my sin? And that night, an action of my will, I said yes to the Lord. I've never turned back. What a great decision that was. The greatest decision one could ever make, to follow the shepherd. And a stranger will they not follow, but will flee from him, for they know not the voice of a stranger. That is, thieves who by stealth steal or rob, who take by violent means. These are the false shepherds. These are the strangers. This parable, verse 6, spake Jesus unto them, but they understood not what things they were which he spake unto them. They were blind. They were blind leaders of the blind, unable to understand what he was telling them. Then Jesus said, verily, verily, I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep. The listeners did not understand. And so he gives them a third I am statement. And he says to them, I am the door. I am the door of the sheep. The only exclusive door that one may enter and to be saved, as opposed to the false shepherds, both then and now, who teach that there are many doors. There are many ways to heaven. Those who say those things are thieves and robbers, and they steal eternal life from seekers. In Palestine, there are only two kinds of sheepfolds. In verse 1, the community fold. In verse 7, a sheepfold far from the village that the shepherd was forced to build because he couldn't get his flock back to the village fold in time. It had one opening. And he would lead the sheep in for the night to the man-made fold that he had constructed. Then he would lie across the opening and become the door to the enclosure. And wild animals and robbers would have to go through him in order to get at the sheep. And so in verse 9 he says, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture. It is through him that lost sinners come to the Father and receive salvation, because he alone, as he says in 14:6, is the way, the truth, and the life. And no man cometh unto the Father but by me. And then in verse 10, the thief cometh not but to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. That's not what the false shepherd gives. He comes to destroy, not to give life. He comes to destroy the soul and to take away the possibility of eternal life to those who are seeking it. The Lord came for only one purpose, that they might have life, and that they might have it to the full. One other translation has it. Now, eternal life is the possession of all who believe. It is a gift to all, whether you're an Old Testament saint or a New Testament saint, whether you're an Abraham or whether you're an Apostle Paul. You all receive the gift of eternal life. But what he's speaking of here is something more. You receive the fullness of life. And this happens to New Testament saints. With his triumph over death at Calvary, we now enter into the abundant life. You get it more abundantly. We're made complete in him. You become a son or daughter of God when you receive Christ as your Savior. You become an heir of Jesus Christ, and you're going to reign with him. That's the privilege of the church. That's the privilege of New Testament. That's the abundant life. You are indwelt with the Holy Spirit. Old Testament saints weren't. You become a member of his body. You become a member of the body of Christ, New Testament. In fact, you receive all spiritual blessings in Christ Jesus, more abundantly. This is the portion of every believer today. How richly has He provided? Now in verses 1 to 10, He is revealed as the true shepherd as opposed to the false shepherd. But from 11 to 18, the focus changes and He reveals Himself not as the true shepherd, but as the good shepherd, as opposed to the hireling or the false shepherds. He says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth or layeth down His life for the sheep. This is the fourth I am statement. It's the one in the middle of the seven that are found in the gospel. He uses it again in verse 14. Designed to affirm His deity and why He came. It is used to affirm that He is Jehovah, that He is the good shepherd. What was it that David said? The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He is that shepherd. He is the good one, the good shepherd. Now the word used there is kalos, K-A-L-O-S. That word kalos means beautiful. It means winsome. It means excellent. It means lovely. Good. It is the first occurrence of it is used in John's Gospel back in chapter 2, where He turned water into wine. And the governor, when he had tasted it, said, every man at the beginning to set forth what? Good wine. Kalos. The most excellent. And then when men have well drunk that which is worse, but you have kept the good wine till now. You have kept this preeminently excellent wine, the very best wine, as opposed to the less good wine. Being a faithful shepherd, the good shepherd, the most excellent shepherd, gives His life for the sheep. There was a constant danger from robbers, as well as wild animals. David recounted to Saul how that a lion and a bear had attacked the flock. In fact, the lion had a lamb in its mouth. And David went out after it, and he smote it, and he killed it. And He delivered it out of His mouth. That's what the Lord Jesus has done for you and I this morning if we have received Him as our Savior. We were in the mouth of the lion. We were ready to be devoured. But Jesus came. And being the good shepherd meant He took full responsibility for the flock. He took responsibility to care. He took responsibility to feed. He took responsibility to protect, to look after. If a little sheep was sick, He would look after it. He did everything. And He was willing even to lay down His life. This the Lord, the Good Shepherd, actually did. He gave His life for the sheep. As I say, it's mentioned in 15, 17, and 18, as well as here in 12. And at Calvary, He did that. It wasn't an accident. He wasn't a victim. He did it voluntarily. He did it for you and He did it for me. His death was a voluntary sacrificial death, an actual atonement for your sins and mine, so that all who believe in Him should be saved, should inherit eternal life and not perish because of their sins. Verse 12, but he that is an hireling and not the shepherd, whose own the sheep are not, seeth the wolf coming, and he leaveth the sheep and fleeth. And the wolf attacks or catches them and scatters them. The man flees because he's in a hireling and he cares not for the sheep. What a contrast to the true shepherd, to the good shepherd. The hireling hands who symbolized the religious leaders were mercenaries. They did it for the love of money, not for the love of the truth. At the first sign of danger, they would flee. Their priority was self-preservation. Their last priority was the care of the sheep. But not so the good shepherd. He cares. He loves the sheep. And he proves his love by dying for them, giving his life for them. Now, the responsibility of the shepherd was to protect and to defend from danger. Normally, the death of the shepherd meant the disaster of the sheep, for there was no one left to protect them. But praise the Lord, when the good shepherd died for the sake of the flock, he did it voluntarily, he did it for their sake, so that the sheep would be saved from eternal destruction. For he suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. He says in 14 again, I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and I'm known of them. He knows each one of us. He knows you, my brother, my sister. He knows you by name. You're on his heart. He has omniscient knowledge of you. He knows. It says in 31, he loved his own which were in the world, and he loved them unto the end. In 2 Timothy 2:19, the Lord knoweth them that are his. And we who have trusted in him know him personally as the good shepherd who loves us. As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. He knows his sheep with the same divine knowledge that exists between the Father and the Son. That's how well he knows you. And for his sheep, he lays down his life. On the cross, he stood between you and the foe and willingly died in our stead. Quickly as we close, 16. And other sheep I have which are not of this fold. Them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one flock, not fold now, flock, and one shepherd. Other sheep, that's the Gentile. That's you and that's me. And we were on his mind. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again, verse 17. Was always the object of the Father's love, even ever his delight. And he was his beloved Son from all eternity. For the purpose of redemption, he dedicated himself to do the will of the Father. The Father had asked him to go and to give his life a ransom for many. And he did. He obeyed. And only by laying down his life and receiving it again in resurrection could the shepherd bring other sheep together with those from the original fold into his flock. And this he has done. No man taketh it from me. I lay it down of myself. There it is. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. No mere man could make such a claim. As far as his physical life was concerned, no man did take it from him. He allowed himself to be arrested. He allowed himself to be taken and crucified on that cross. And there he waited till all the prophecies concerning his first advent had been fulfilled. And knowing that all scriptures had now been fulfilled, he dismissed his spirit. The Lord exercised his authority as Jehovah God incarnate in both the laying down of his life and on the third day by taking it again, by raising from the tomb. What a wonderful Savior we have. But not only is he the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep, but the Bible teaches us in Hebrews 13:20, he's the great shepherd. He's the great shepherd. And as the great shepherd, he now lives. And he lives for you and he lives for me. And the Bible says he will never leave us nor forsake us, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear that men shall do unto me. He's the great shepherd of the sheep. And then quickly as we close, 1 Peter 5:4. Not only is he the good shepherd who gives his life for the flock, not only is he the great shepherd who now lives for us and cares for us and keeps us, but he's the chief shepherd. He's the chief shepherd. And as the chief shepherd, he's coming again. He's coming again to take us to be with himself, that where he is, we may be also. Oh, the Lord bless a little meditation on one of the wonderful aspects of the ministry of the Lord Jesus for his own. Is he your good shepherd this morning? Have you received him by faith into your heart? If you have, understand that he is now the great shepherd of your soul and has taken full responsibility for it. My dear sister-in-law, probably in the last moments of her life, knows this. She's ready to go. As I said to someone this morning, her bags are packed, and she's ready to go on into heaven to be with her Lord. But with that wonderful, blessed hope that he's coming again to take us to be with himself forever. Father, we do bow in your holy presence, and we thank you for this wonderful teaching regarding the Lord. It's interesting, our Father, of the seven, it's the one in the middle. And here we have him highlighted in the office of shepherd. And he will be our shepherd forever. He will care for us forever, those who know and love him. How sad it is for those who have refused to accept him as Lord and Savior. They're lost sheep. They're lost. And they're on their way to eternal perdition because they refuse the love of the shepherd. They refuse to become one of his own. But for we who know and love him, oh, what a wonderful thing it is that he knows us by name. He knows us personally, and he loves us and has committed himself to us. And so, our Father, we pray your blessing upon thy word this morning. Now, dismiss us with thy blessing and take us to our homes in safety as we ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.